2 Kings 21. The message is entitled Understanding Divine Judgment. We take our text from 2 Kings 21, verse 13, as you can see from your handout. It says in the Old King James Version, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Well, that's the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truths that you have given us from your word as we've been enjoying walking through the scriptures and seeing your hand at work. We ask, Father, that even in this, even through a king as wicked as Manasseh is, that we might glean from the truths that your word holds before us. We love you, Lord, and thank you. Ask that, as has been prayed earlier today, time and again, we ask that the distractions of the world would may be laid aside, that we may have our focus and attention on you as we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we give this time over to you so that you are glorified. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. So as far as for an historical overview of this, we have just the chapters divided up into three parts. Manasseh's idolatry ran rampant, Manasseh's idolatry rebuked, and then Manasseh's son, Amon, reigns. And in these 26 verses, we do see some things that are somewhat discouraging, somewhat depressing, but we can understand what divine judgment is and be encouraged by it, because judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. But Manasseh's idolatry. In verse 1, we see that he takes the crown. He's 12 years old. He's sired by Hezekiah. As we saw last week, he would be sired by Hezekiah during the 15-year additional years that his father Hezekiah received from the Lord graciously. You know, that those are what we would call apples and oranges, that the fact that he extended his life, that a wicked son would come forth from his loins, he could have, Manasseh's life would have come forth as wickedly as it was, regardless of when he came forth. We see his mother's name here is mentioned, Hephzibah, who has an interesting name. If those of you that know Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4, I think it is, where Hephzibah means my delight is in her. And it's coupled along with a prophecy for Isaiah, along with the word Beulah, which means married, that whereas Israel had forsaken the Lord God, he would bring them to a point where he would call them Hephzibah and Beulah. He would call Israel, the people of God, he would call the people of God, my delight is in her. His delight is certainly in his church. And married, that the Lord Jesus Christ is betrothed to us and married to us. So he dons the crown, and in verses 2 through 9, we see the despicable practices and evil acts. He burns his own son, and his acts of wickedness, everything that his father had set, had destroyed in the reforms, he sets up, and in fact, not only sets up, but he takes those idols and he sets them up in the house of the Lord. And we see that through verses 4 through 9. And his idolatry is rebuked. Some commentators suggest that even Isaiah is still alive during this time. So there are prophets Hosea, Isaiah, Amos, and Micah, some commentaries state, are these prophets that are going to Manasseh. In his life, I would probably suggest that this evil and wickedness doesn't start until he assumes the throne in later years. Not at 12 years old, he probably had the same advisors his father had, Hezekiah, until that point when he was possibly 20 years old and now he reigns by himself. The 55 years of his reign, being the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah or Israel, is included in his reigning 12 years. He probably had much to say, but he's working into his wickedness, as it were, and he causes the people to sin, who we recognize if we look at Chronicles and look at all through the history of Israel, they didn't need much prompting. That the leader is doing this, the people were ready to become idol worshippers again. So the reforms of Hezekiah seem to be lost, and the nation has gone to its most wicked downturn at this particular point. So the nation's idolatry is denounced in verses 10 through 11, and declaring the nation's judgment in verses 13 through 15, specifically that they would be taken away and never be brought back to Jerusalem again. In fact, even at the end of that judgment, decrying the violence in verse 16, that in, let me read that here in the English Standard Version, it says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sins that he had made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is not just a judgment upon Manasseh himself. This is a judgment upon the entire nation. And that should give us pause as we see how our country over the last maybe 20 years has been, or more, in fact, since 9/11, where you'd think that such a devastating act done to the United States of America would turn into a revival, but it did not. It was very short-lived. I don't think that it lasted for more than 3 weeks. People came to church. The gospel was probably preached in most of them, I know it was preached in ours, and did nothing. Those that kind of came in that weren't already going there left. And then we see the death of a king who is a repentant king in verses 17 to 18. It does not say so in 2 Kings, but I provided the verse. A reference there for you, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 through 16. Manasseh was taken captive to Babylon under, at that particular point, even in Hezekiah's day, that the Babylonian king there was a vassal king under Assyria. And so he's basically taken captive by the Assyrians to Babylon. He's put in the chains there, calls out for the Lord in Chronicles 33. He prays to the Lord and repents, and is in fact allowed to be released and come back to Judah, where he tries to undo what he has done, but it's too late. And so he dies. Manasseh's son Amon reigns in his stead in verse 19, and then he does evil in the sight of the Lord in verses 20 to 22. He's dead and buried in verses 23 to 26. And you can see, I provided you a reference there, verses 21 to 25 of 2 Chronicles 33. Gives you a few more details. But if the Lord should tarry, we'll be there in the next several months. Now, the application for our text, we break it into three things: an assessment, action, and application. The assessment and action really defines this judgment from verse 13 as we see it, 2 Kings 21:13. I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version, where it says, much the same, but it uses plumb line instead of plummet. Verse 13, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." The plumb line. This is the measurement of the plumb line, the assessment. It's the divine standard with God. We recognize that it scripturally, it's been used in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, that says, "I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter." Now, that prophecy was given much earlier than days of Manasseh, but it would still seem to apply to the same kind of judgment in Isaiah chapter 28. Now, the plumb line is, many of you who have worked with Jeriah and are familiar with construction, as many of you are here, a plumb line is simply, the surveyors use it. It's just a line with a weight at the bottom, a lead piece, and it just hangs straight down. For construction, they used to use it for constructing stone walls. We used it in the Navy, a plumb line at the center line of a ship, so that when we hit high seas and we were pitching and rolling, we can see if we had a severe list, port or starboard, so that we could keep the ship righted or as straight up and down as you can be on the sea. So we used a plumb line hanging up in the bridge of our ships. And so this plumb line that would stand alongside Amos's chapter 7, which we only read a couple days ago in the McShane reading plan, is much more familiar, where Amos says, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord is standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them.'" And standing in the English Standard Version, it says standing beside the wall. And in the Old King James Version, it almost implies he's standing upon the wall. But either way, he uses a plumb line. And in this, as Amos sees this, he recognizes that the wall is crooked. And the plumb line coming straight up and down, that's the standard of measure. When in construction, if they're building a wall with rocks and so forth, they would have a plumb line standing, which would a plumb line drop down so that by the line they could build the wall and make it straight so that it's not crooked, it's not leaning one way or another, and that presents unto us a truth of standard. Well, what was God's standard? Well, we have 39 books of the Law and the Prophets. That was God's standard. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us in the New Testament, you say that you want to keep the law, yet if you want to keep the law, yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Well, some people might say, well, James was a legalist. Well, no, he wasn't. He was consistent with the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 said, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So if you fail in one point, you're guilty of not fulfilling the law. And there is the standard. And so as they were very wicked in Israel during the days of Manasseh, they were given over unto idols. They weren't keeping any of the law. And so with the plumb line running straight up and down, we saw that everything that they were constructing in their lives was a ruin. It was crooked. And then there was an action that the Lord speaks of, that he measured them. In fact, the standard in which he measured them shows us that it's a standard that cannot deviate in his holy justice. Before I get into the action of the overturning dish, because he measured the plumb line that he used, he said it was the same plumb line I used for those who were wicked in the northern kingdom. He mentioned Samaria. He mentioned Ahab. And so God's standard didn't change, that those wicked folks over there, that though you are supposed to be the descendants of David, who is after my own heart, my beloved, which is what David means, beloved, my beloved king, and though you have turned away with the same justice I brought unto Samaria and unto Ahab, I bring that same justice to you, because the standard is the law, and you have failed and been found lacking. And so now with the action he presents here in verse 13, that he will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Wiping a dish, he depopulates the place. As when someone takes the dish or the plate, in fact, the word that's used in Hebrew is like a bowl. It sometimes speaks of, the same word is used to speak of the bosom. There are proverbs that speak of a fool that places his hand in his bosom. Well, see, if you interpret that to what the word means also, bosom, but bowl, the man puts his hand in the bowl, but he's the slothful man. The slothful man puts his hand in a bowl, but won't even bring it to his mouth. That's how lazy he is. He's got his hands full of food in the bowl, but he's so lazy he can't even just bring it to his mouth. And there's two Proverbs, I think Proverbs 18, and there's another one, but the Hebrew word that's used there, which is translated in the Old King James Version, bosom, can be translated bowl. Wow, that makes a little bit more sense. Why is it in his bosom? He can't bring it to his mouth. I don't understand the proverb, because it's speaking of a bowl. He's got his hand in a bowl of food, and he won't even feed himself. So It speaks of this desolate end from God, the wiping of a dish, and so the wiping of this bowl, so that there's nothing left in it. It's depopulated, but not only that he not only wipes it clean as a man wipes his dish, that he consumes everything that's in it, that he turns it over so that it can't ever be filled again. And so what he's speaking of is he's talking about the captivity, that when they're taken out of Jerusalem, that they won't ever return, that that those who have been judged won't be able to return. Now, we do know that some people have returned that went over, that they were young enough to see Solomon's temple. They saw Solomon's temple in Ezra, we see this, and they were young enough to see Solomon's temple, and when they came back and saw Ezra's temple, they wept because it did not match the glory of what they had seen previously. So there were people that had returned, but these were people that had not been given over into idolatry, obviously because they were cheering the temple or heartbroken over the temple. Finally got it out of there. I think I had a cut whisker in my tongue, but I wasn't a slothful man. I was able to put my hand to my mouth. We see this, spiritually speaking, as how God, when he exacts judgment from Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a reprobate mind in the old King James Version, or a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That they have gone so far over the brink, this overturning dish, this overturning bowl, is they've gone so far over to the brink that God gave them over to their own wickedness, never to be filled, and the desperation of that. Think of the judgment of those who are lost, that they become in their wickedness like an overturned bowl or an overturned dish, never to be filled with the Holy Spirit, never to have the glance of God's grace so that they might know salvation, because they've been given over to such a debased mind, such a reprobate mind. They've gone so far over onto the brink of idolatry, whether it's the love of self and the lust of self, or whatever it is that gives its place greater love and greater salutation than to honor the Lord God and his Christ. And this is understanding this judgment here, whereas God has given the standard himself. He's given it in also in the written pages of Scripture, even to them. But even more so, he's given us now his beloved Son. We have not been so long ago in Hebrews in our Robert Murray McShane reading plan, and we saw that though he spoke through the prophets, that he speaks to us in these last days through his beloved Son. And we see the standard now from what is written in the Word that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ to come, the excellence of Christ's person as the perfect standard. That there was no, as Peter quotes in 1 Peter, he quotes Isaiah 53, that there was no guile found in his mouth, that he went about doing good because he kept the law, whereas we couldn't. The standard that God had written in the 39 books of the Old Testament, the standard that they could not live up to, as the plumb line hung straight down and all the thoughts and intents of this kingdom under Manasseh was crooked and wicked continually. And that the action that God was going to take upon them, like wiping a dish clean and then turning it over so that they couldn't be filled again. We see the excellence of Christ's person in that standard, fulfilling the law both actively and passively. What a precious person is the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we, by the eyes of faith, look upon him who did not just miracles, but he kept the law perfectly. He did so on our behalf, even recognizing the reason that he came. It was to fulfill all righteousness, because the best of all our righteousnesses, as Isaiah says in chapter 64, are but filthy rags. That is an unclean thing. And so through the excellence of Christ's person, he is the true plumb line. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah. He is the standard in which any wall is erected or even a crooked wall cast down. He is the standard by which all men must be measured by. But here we see now the endearment toward Christ's cross because of the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the judgment. Here is the overturned dish. That Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of his glory as God to walk as a man, being an overturned dish himself upon the cross, being forsaken of God, which is what this overturning of the dish speaks of. It's the forsakenness by Jehovah God for those people who were such debased sinners, that Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross, received God's wrath, the penalty that was due them, and he became not only a turned over cup, but a cup that was filled with the wrath of God, as Psalm 75 and verse 8 says, that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, a bowl, if you will, but it's a cup, and in it is, it's full of mixture. It's the wrath of God. It is full of mixture. Its wine is full of mixture, and he'll drink it down to the dregs. And so when Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God, it was this overturned bowl that was completely emptied. It was wiped clean. And in fact, we have a lesson from this in the disciples James and John, who, as later would become the Lord's apostles and sent ones, that they asked that they might be able to sit at the right hand and at the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they asked Mom to ask for them. And he says, are you able to drink from the cup that I'm able to drink from? And they said, we're able. And he says, you will drink, like a martyr's death. But what they did get to drink from before their death was a cup that was empty, that was wiped clean and turned over, because the wrath that Jesus Christ suffered, they don't have to suffer. They'll suffer a martyr's death, sure. But you and I, when we partake of the communion cup, we have a cup that is filled with the blood of Christ's covenant and has no wrath in it whatsoever, because Jesus Christ suffered the overturned dish. He suffered the overturned bowl, the overturned cup, and drank it down to the full. So when we see Christ's cross, he took the penalty for us and took it to the full, that my hand cannot do the work, even come close to the work that Christ has done. My feet cannot run with as swift running as my muscles are able to, and my bad knees are able to. Even if they weren't bad, I couldn't run fast enough to keep up with which the speed in which God presents his grace and his mercy to us through Christ's cross. The blessing of who Christ is in his person, but also the monumental sacrifice he made upon the cross for you and me. The judgment, the plumb line that is Christ, and the overturned dish and the wrath that he had suffered makes these things even more precious to us. And I put A, B, and C under these two things because they are both included in A, B, and C. I didn't know how to write the note in this way. But because that Christ was the standard and that he received judgment on our behalf, then the efficacy of God's grace through Christ becomes that precious blessing to us. When I say, young people, when I say efficacy, it means effectiveness, but if efficacy is a good word, that it's not used anymore. And I want you to know this word, because you may hear it from the pulpit, not only from me, but some people who grasp the term efficacy. Efficacy means not only is it efficient, that it can do the work, but it's valuable. It has a worth. And that's what efficacy carries with it. The efficacy of God's grace. God's grace is valuable. It has infinite worth, but it has effective power. God's grace needs no help from us except to say yes. And in fact, the only prerequisite that you must have in order to receive God's grace is that you're a sinner, and everyone qualifies. the efficacy of God's grace. How powerful and valuable is it, so that the sufficient work of Christ, was Christ's cross enough? You better believe it was. It is everything and more when God gave His Son that we might have life eternal in Him. And the establishment of God's mercy by Christ, that the penalty that He paid is so sufficient, so valuable, so effective, has such efficacy that when God dispenses His mercy upon us, that we can embrace mercy and recognize what James says, that mercy rejoices against judgment, because Christ took the judgment for every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. And Spurgeon said this, and I'm just paraphrasing this here. I planned on having the quote on my notes, but I failed to because some things came up. But Spurgeon says that the cross of Christ was a greater vindication of God. The cross of Christ was a greater vindication of God's justice than if He had taken the entire human race and sent them to eternal condemnation. That's how great the establishment of God's mercy is in Christ. That He would have been justified, since Adam fell, to destroy Adam, destroy Eve, and every one of us before we were ever born, that never one of us would have gone to heaven. He would have been justified in doing so. But by sending His perfect, wonderful Son to the cross, it's a greater establishment of God's justice and His mercy combined when Jesus spread out His arms on that tree. And because of that, it is the greatest equipping of God's people who are in Christ. That because of this Christ, who is the plumb line and received the overturned dish as punishment for our sins, and by God's grace that we believe on Him, with nothing in my hand I bring, simply to His cross I cling, as Augustus Toplady would say, that it is by God's grace, and that we receive the mercy that comes from the cross, that it empowers us. A supernatural power takes place in this truth, that if we are saved by God's grace, that the truth of the cross, as presented in His Word in Isaiah's words, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there is the truth of Christ in some way, shape, or form. The truth of His sacrifice, His perfect life, the truth that we don't live up to His perfect standard, but Jesus does. It equips us. That supernatural truth provides us a supernatural power that equips us to be able to, at times when temptation comes, to say no to the temptation and submit ourselves to the cross. Sometimes miraculously, other times maybe not so perfectly, but still the Lord Jesus Christ receives the glory and we get the blessing from it. We get the blessing of being able to honor our God and to be a witness to our Christ. And it ministers unto us time and again. And once we become just a little equipped, young people, as you're equipped with small armor, that armor, you grow into a larger armor. That you don't change the armor that you sometimes imagine that you're putting on, as you take up the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, and maybe even go through Ephesians 6 and put on the helmet of salvation and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You don't put on anything different, but you grow into it and see the purposes behind it. And even the definitions behind them as they exalt Christ. We see it more for what Christ is rather than the armor that we put on. And you'll grow into that. But he'll take, by the equipping of being blessed by the person of Christ and the work of Christ at the cross, young people, you will find yourself a little equipped today, but more equipped tomorrow. And that equipping continues on, and you grow into that which God has designed to one day, that you are fighting off Apollyons in the valley of the shadow of death. Huge spiritual monsters that you could never have imagined that the Lord had been carrying you for a while, but now has equipped you to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's an equipping for God's people that the world can never understand until they have seen the truth of the standard and judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ, until God has revealed to them the way he has revealed unto us the blessedness of the cross and the victory that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace will abound to you in many ways. Mercy will be like a drink of cool water when the rest of the world is fire and brimstone around you like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that the power that you have, that you wield, that you think as in trembling hands because we're so weak of flesh, it becomes mighty in he who does the work, the Spirit of Christ that's in you. And it brings down strongholds and teaches you as you grow to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. Judgment has its place, and when we see the judgment of Christ, then the judgment, the other word for judgment in making decisions, discernments and so forth, that's part of the equipping too. That God now matures us as we're equipped so that as we walk in this life for Christ, that we can now be as mature believers by God's grace that he's brought us to a place that we can make judgments and decisions because Christ has received the judgment, penalty judgment, so that we can make decision judgments for him. If we try to make decision judgments apart from the cross, the judgment that he received, the penalty judgment, then we become legalists. We become people that try to justify our own good works. But because of his judgment, penalty judgment that he took in him, in his person, as we grow and as he in grace and embrace mercy, the equipping that we have helps us to make decisions that are good and godly and glorious. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, Jesus suffered beyond what my mortal mind can even grasp. And it's so glorious what he has done on earth and now ascended into heaven, receiving the glory that he once knew with you before the world was. He imparts to us who believe the Spirit so that we may believe and that we may grow in grace and embrace mercy, and be equipped for every good work for his exaltation and your glory. Heavenly Father, make us to be more like Christ. Make us to bring you, make us people that bring you honor and not people that are idolatrous as we see in 2 Kings 21. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.